In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So on the front of your bulletin is a scene from a film that we've quoted before. It's called Babette's Feast. It's one of my favorite films. And it came to mind when I thought this week about how, have you noticed that of late, there is an explosion of cooking shows? Like, there's all sorts of things about food everywhere now. When I was growing up, there was Julia Child, right? We fold in the eggs and we put in a pinch of paprika, right? That was her, right? And then a little, just like that, right? You missed it, you missed everything, right? And then a little later, there was Martha Stewart, right? In between prison terms. Did you know you can accessorize with this jumpsuit? Right. All right. And then there was Rachel Ray, right? And so, like big moments, little eras in which there was, like, a key figure in a baking show or cooking show. But now, it's like, there's cooking shows everywhere, like billboards, like Hell's Kitchen, like, and now what's the biggest rage, what's called the great British baking show, right? Yeah. Like, it's everywhere. And, like, it's gone, as they say in the world, viral, right? And I haven't given a minute to any of those other shows about cooking. Like, I don't have time for that, right? Ain't nobody got time for that. But, sorry, did I say that? But I do know, at least from the advertisements, that there is one theme that kind of hangs all of those shows together, and it's this. You have to subscribe to some fundamental ideas about cooking, but unless you find your own unique way, you're nothing. Cooking is a science in that it subscribes to certain fundamental laws, but cooking is also an art in that it invites endless creativity. And unless you find that place where you are doing what only you do, you're literally ostracized from the show. See ya. Goodbye. We are, for the remainder of our time until Lent, going back to where we were before we were at Advent, and that is to finish out our study of the book of Acts. Acts, as you know, is a book that chronicles the earliest days of the church grappling with the fullness of the mandate and the message that Jesus gave them. Moreover, it is the church grappling with the presence and influence of the Holy Spirit to take them in directions that they never saw coming. And as we've said from the very beginning of our study of the book of Acts, it is a text that chronicles the way in which God's kingdom has come upon the earth, how his reign and his influence started to take hold in ways that were far more expansive than anybody had ever dreamt. And as we've studied how the kingdom came upon the earth, we've looked for clues for how that day might give us some insight into our day. We look for patterns in how what they did might be something or influential in what we do. And we've looked at Paul for the greater latter half of the book of Acts, because he's sort of the central figure there. But inasmuch as we have looked for clues, we've acknowledged on the front end that while God does some things that are consistent in every season, there are moments where he does something utterly unique that is occasioned by that moment. Every era calls for unique sorts of responses and to be faithful for how the kingdom comes upon the earth. Paul is the central figure in the remainder of the book of Acts. And you might think that God is all about trying to make us into little Pauls. But I want to subscribe to you today here at the outset that God is not a cookie cutter. God is a chef. God is someone who does not make everyone the same. And yet he does do some things that are consistent across all of his art, across all of his culinary wisdom, if you will. And the question we want to ask ourselves is, even if we don't find ourselves to be exactly like Paul, even if we don't find ourselves in the exact same circumstances as Paul, are there any things that are true of Paul that should be true of every single believer? Even if God is not a cookie cutter, how is he that chef that folds certain ideas in a beautiful, harmonious blend into every soul that he makes his own? That's the question that's before us today. We're in a moment that is fraught with peril for Paul because he liked danger. But there are features that we're going to see in him that I believe that God means to bake into every one of us. And so we're asking two questions this morning. What is it that God wants to bake, if you will, into every one of us? And how does he do that? What does he bake in? How does he do that? We're in the very last verse of Acts chapter 22, going a little bit further into the passage. Will you stand? Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right. Last time we were in Acts, back at the latter part of November, Paul's on a beach weeping with a bunch of elders because he thinks he's never going to see them again. And now here in this moment, he's getting punched in the mouth. What happened? Like, how did it all fall apart here so quickly? From Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to undergo persecution that he knew was coming. People would say, "You shouldn't go because it's going to get bad." And he says, "I know it's going to get bad, but that's why I should go." And so he goes. And sure enough, he gets to Jerusalem and he literally and figuratively takes it on the chin from both within and without the church. Okay? Now, there are both Jews and Gentiles as part of his company that would go along with him. And people had seen him hanging out with Jews and Gentiles. But when he's in the temple, something gets crazy. Something gets sideways. Some of other Jews who are watching him, they stir up the crowd by saying, "He's brought Gentiles into the interior courts of the temple," which was against the law in that day, which was almost a racial kind of thing in that day. Even though the accusation was a false one, Paul had not brought a Gentile into the interior courts. It was guilt by association. And if it's not for this Roman tribune, who we might call him a city council member, if he's not for that guy dispatching a legion to come protect Paul from the rabble, Paul is dead in the street. And so here in our passage, the tribune is trying to figure out, what is the deal? You're all Jews. Why are you at each other's throats? Or at least, why are you guys at his throat? What's going on? And so, kind of like the principal calling the hooligans from the schoolyard down to the office, he says, "Paul, come with me. And you, high priest and Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, come with me. Come together. Let's talk this out." He doesn't have a theological interest in this one. He just wants to quell the violence, to stop the madness. And so Paul starts in verse 1. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience. And before you know it, the high priest has ordered one of his heavies to smack him in the mouth," before the high tribune can kind of say, "All right, break it up. Smacks him in the mouth. When somebody suffers violence, that really will reveal what's deepest within them, right? You will see what a person is made of when they get smacked in the mouth. And in verse 3, we're going to see a little bit of what is inside Paul. And though it is a little bit complicated, to be sure, in that very fast-moving moment, I'm going to argue that what we see in Paul is what God, in part, wants to bake into every one of his people. He says in verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? He does not retaliate with fists, but he does speak with fierce words, right? Paul warns that God is going to effect a retaliation upon the one who has ordered him struck, which is sort of ironic. Because Ananias the high priest, not long after that, because of his pro-Roman allegiance, gets him killed by a zealot. So, dramatic irony or prophetic utterance, you decide. But sure enough, there was a reckoning. Now, Paul is not saying, I'm going to make you pay for that. But he is saying, there is going to be a reckoning, and it's going to be from no less than God. Why will there be a reckoning? Why is Paul speaking so confidently about vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? He says that this guy is a whitewashed wall. Vivid image, right? That might kindle a memory for you. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, people who, in other words, were clean on the outside but were inwardly full of death. But when Paul uses the phrase whitewashed wall, he's invoking a memory from the prophet Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel 13 when that prophet is told by God to tell the other prophets that they are refusing to see the truth. They are calling out peace, peace, where there is no peace. And he is saying to them, you are like a wall. You are like a wall that has been coated with paint, but you refuse to know what is inwardly true of you. You are apparently sound on the outside, but inside you are rotting. And Paul is saying that the one who's ordered him struck is simply refusing to see what must be seen. Paul is saying that that kind of belligerence that has been affected against him is evidence of a blindness on their part. A greater blindness, not of just who Paul is, but on whose name Paul speaks. But the true ground of Paul's protest in that moment is that these folks, who arguably know the law better than anybody, who teach the law and who are ostensibly trying to enforce the law, these are the ones who are acting contrary to the law. Why does he say that? Because the law said that a person has to fully be heard before any kind of judgment should be rendered. And brothers and sisters, call me crazy, but a smack on the mouth sounds like a premature conviction. They're calling down a verdict before a hearing had been done. Now, that's taking this very small moment in a great deal of slow motion. And in those just few fierce, pointed, and yet grounded words, we see one thing that's sort of bubbling up from Paul. And it's this thing we might call vehemence. Vehemence. Strong, demonstrated, expressed passion. It's not rage. It's not this anger that's so unbridled that it causes harm. This is just intense, explicit zeal, what we might all put under the broad heading of the word vehemence. And I'm arguing that what we see break forth in Paul is in part what God means to break or bake into each and every one who is his. Now, is it likely that that sort of scene is going to be recreated in your life? Are you ever going to be before a bunch of religious authorities and before a Roman authority talking about your religious convictions? Unlikely. The odds are long on that one. But there are times, brothers and sisters, that call for a passionate defense of what is right, true, and just. And if you are unwilling to go there, God has work yet to do in you. To be sure, there are times that call for a cool, dispassionate posture. It has its place, not at all times, though. When you see somebody walking in what seems to be a calamitous way, If you are indifferent to that, if you are way too concerned about appearing over the top, then you are abdicating a responsibility to them and to the truth. When you see an injustice being done that you have a unique opportunity to expose or to speak into, a vehement expression of warning is not just fitting, it's necessary. It's incumbent upon you. Vehemence doesn't necessarily mean shouting. It only means speaking with clarity and conviction and forthrightness just as the moment calls for it. But here's the thing about vehemence. Every instance that might call for it, where you might consider that the moment calls for it, it is bound to be mocked by someone, right? Such that when it comes to vehemence, you might second guess every single impulse that feels like it might be a time for it. G.K. Chesterton lamented this, and I kind of put it on the front of your bulletin there. He lamented in his day, which is only truer in our day. He said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." That's the moment that we're in. So ambivalent about having conviction about anything that we are vehement about nothing. Now, the most hallowed place to be, the most welcomed, esteemed posture to take is the one of skepticism. But Chesterton warns in another place of where skepticism or where universal skepticism leads. He says, "The new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty and therefore he can never really be a revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. The modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything." What Chesterton is saying is that if you dismiss all forms of vehemence out of hand because you see all examples of it as necessarily suspicious, then you jettison any possibility of ever being exercised about anything. And you are essentially worthless to this culture, to this world. Now, I know we are broadening the scope of vehemence far beyond what Paul was being vehement about. I get that. But what God baked into Paul into that context is something that God has to bake into us in a whole slew of different contexts. Now, you might say, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that when you get struck, you turn the other cheek? Is Paul kind of adapting that command from Jesus to suit his own purposes? Why wouldn't he just be silent in that matter? You might ask that. I might ask that. You know what? Calvin knew you were going to ask that. Because he said in his commentary in this text, "A manifest and sharp accusation, if it proceeds from a quiet mind, does not pass the bounds set down by Jesus. If opportunity be offered to reprove, we must oftentimes reprehend sharply." He's saying fierce rejoinders are not off limits so long as they proceed from a principled heart. Not to call out an offense would be such a dereliction of duty as even a greater dereliction than causing the offense. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 141? He says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Brothers and sisters, vehemence is a kindness when it's timely. And to refrain from vehemence is therefore the opposite of kindness, which we all know is as cruelty. Times call for vehemence. But our hearts, as they are given all that I've said about the case for vehemence, you have to reflect that this is the case. Every opportunity for vehemence calls for reflection. Paul has been denied due process in this moment, which therefore elicits his vehemence, and the law was clear about him having an opportunity to speak his mind before a judgment is rendered, and therefore his vehemence has a ground. It has standing. But folks, given who we are, when we find something like vehemence bubbling up in us, we always have to ask ourselves, what's really beneath it? What's going on there? What is that passion really seeking? And for whose sake is it really being expressed? We have appealed to Henry Nouwen on a number of occasions, the late Catholic priest. He wrote in his book, In the Name of Jesus, that in several debates, especially theological or ethical ones, there is a tendency to which we are prone when we end up defending not so much a principle or a truth, we end up defending just ourselves. We don't want to be wrong, or we don't want to appear wrong, and so our defense of the truth becomes a defense of our own ego. What's been violated is something inner in us that we feel upset about, and we respond with what looks like righteous vehemence, but what in reality is just a defensiveness that's impetuous. Our penchant for turning any passionate moment into something about us is why we always have to ask ourselves, what's underneath the vehemence? And on the flip side, we also might have to ask ourselves, what's underneath our settled commitment never to be vehement about anything? There's as much self-absorption and self-protection at work in refusing ever to be vehement as there is in becoming baselessly vehement. You can never be so peace-loving that you're never willing to confront. The vehemence we see evidenced in Paul is something that God, I believe, means to bake into every one of those who are his. But that's not all that we see in Paul. Not in this moment. We've put it in slow motion, and while we focused on the moment that called for vehemence, it's not a minute later that we see something else that's in stark contrast. The Roman Tribune, as I explained at the very beginning, was there to figure out, why are you people so mad at each other? And he would have been shocked to see the Jews order Paul to be struck. But it's the Jewish council who would have been shocked to hear what Paul said so vehemently. And that's why they say in verse 4, would you revile God's high priest? And then Paul says, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's directed his words to the high priest. And as he backtracks, he quotes what he knows is in the law. It says in Exodus 22, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. That's the law. And Paul knows it, and they know it. And that's why they're looking at him with their mouths open. You may have a case against somebody in authority in that day, but you don't prematurely call down a curse on one who's been selected by God to rule over Israel. Now, that kind of principle is worth its own sermon that I don't have time for today. So we're not going to explore it except to reference one other example of it in Scripture. When David is being tracked down by King Saul, and he has multiple opportunities to end Saul, and rightfully so, he is being targeted by Saul in a maniacal way. But at each opportunity, it is David who explains his restraint by saying, quote, Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. He's referring to Saul, who's out to murder him, and yet David still speaks of that king as the Lord's anointed. And we see that move, that sentiment in miniature here in Paul, in this miniature moment of fisticuffs and fierce words. As it was with vehemence, so it is with deference. Brothers and sisters, there are times that will call for deference. Now, what do I mean? There are moments that you're going to be tempted to lash out in hostility. And in that moment, deference is warranted. When the moment is just not right to say what must be said because they are not ready to hear it, deference is warranted. See, deference is a ready and principled willingness to forego claim to one's rights or needs. Deference is a preference for the interests of others, regardless of their rank or their station. Deference means to hold somebody else with respect, even if they've acted disrespectfully toward you. That's what deference is, and it has manifold applications. If you're in an argument with somebody that you're in league with, and somebody that you're in love with, because the ultimate aim of an argument is reconciliation, it's not winning, then whether it's between two colleagues, two friends, or two spouses, unless both act with deference that accords the other respect, then you are only risking harm in protracting the process. Deference has to get baked into every one of us. And just as we did with vehemence, we always have to reflect, though, on what might be motivating our so-called deference. Are we really out to honor them? Or are we just out to protect ourselves? Is our deference more a cowardice? I don't want to get involved. Or is it really respect for the moment or for their person? If you're indifferent about a situation, or if you idolize somebody's regard for you for so much that you will not get involved, brothers and sisters, that is cowardice masquerading as deference. Now, you know who you are if you're the type that prefers to defer more out of being unwilling to get involved in a dust-up. You know who you are. You also know who you are if you're the type that refuses to defer because you like to be heard, or you like to win, or you like to feel powerful. As we said with vehemence, you can never be so peace-loving that you're never willing to confront. But when it comes to deference, you can never be so sure of your position that you're unwilling to dial it back or even repent if you have to. God has baked vehemence and deference into Paul, into this nice harmonious blend, and I'm arguing that that's what he means to bake eat into each one of us. And we might all say, that's so great. I nod in approval at that. But how in the world does he do that? Because most of my opportunities to be vehement, I cower. And most of my opportunities to be deferent, I won't shut up. How in the world then does God blend vehemence and deference into a single soul? I see two, if you will, ingredients in this passage. We've talked about what God means to bake in, and now we want to talk about how does he do it. The Roman Tribune calls this little impromptu meeting to figure out why are all of this bad blood between Paul and the other guys, right? And Paul gets to the heart of what's causing the stir in verse 6. He says, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." That's it. That's the crux of the fight. It's about whether the ancient hope of a special one from God, an anointed one who would usher in God's rule and reign, whether that had come true in Jesus. That's part of the dust up. The other part is whether that hope would issue not just in a new future for Israel, but a new life for the dead, in a resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, you might call them the religious conservatives of the day, they believed in a lot of those things, but they didn't believe it was coming true in Jesus. The Sadducees, who you might call the liberal, the religious progressives, the liberals of the day, they were saying, you know what, that hope, that's more a metaphor than a reality, so hush. Paul is saying that what's led to the blows is his claim that in Jesus there is a fulfillment of an ancient hope and the promise of a real resurrection. And brothers and sisters, it is that very hope that is God's first ingredient in blending vehemence and deference into your soul.
Why do I say that? Because what is the greatest threat to a right and proper vehemence in our day? It's cynicism. Where nothing is as it seems, you conclude. Where nothing is to be trusted. And though you might have 1,000 reasons why you might hold to that idea, cynicism goes so far as to see absolutely no point to getting exercised about anything because you believe nothing will ever change. And nothing you will do will ever matter. And nothing lasts, so nothing is worth getting in a tizzy over, no matter how ostensibly imperative it might be. Brothers and sisters, can you see how the hope of the resurrection makes the passionate pursuit of what is true, right, and just not just fitting, but necessary? And even if you fail in it, resurrection means that there is a rightness and a justice that exists and will be forthcoming. Resurrection proves that you are no fool to think that justice and love can be done, and it means you are no fool to thinking it might one day prevail enduringly. If life can come from death, as it did in Jesus, then cannot justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a running stream? It can. It does. It will. Even when it doesn't. Even when it won't. The late British theologian Colin Gunton said this of people who are the elect of God, and what he said of them is just as applicable to those with hope in the resurrection. He said, "The people who have really moved history are those who believe that they are elected. What we need is not absolute freedom, but the confidence that what we are doing is actually worth doing." Church, the hope of resurrection liberates vehemence from us when we see that there is a point of saying and seeking what is good and right and just, that there is worth to voicing what might be passionately true. But it's that same hope of resurrection that so humbles us that deference always has to be at hand. If resurrection comes at the cost of Jesus' life and the death that he endured came on account of the depth of our sin, then this is no place to be high-minded. This is no place to indulge in self-importance. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then we are right to act with deference when others act in foolishness or with hatred. Without the hope of resurrection, we have no hope of the right blend of vehemence or deference. That's the first ingredient. And you might think, you know, yeah, resurrection, great. Important, some doctrine I should hold to, but one I kind of put on a shelf, right? You know, I'll kind of retrieve that from the shelf when a friend dies or when I'm nearing my death. But look, don't you think that the hope of resurrection deserves first place in the parliament of your own mind, whereby it is authorized to announce its presence at any given moment? I know this may sound like a weird application, but whatever you need to do to keep the hope of resurrection somehow near you in your thinking is going to be key to you ever acting with vehemence and deference. You might have to do as Blaise Pascal did. You may remember there is a moment in his pilgrimage that he did not want to forget, and he wrote on a piece of paper a moment of realization of God's presence. And because he knew he would forget, he took that piece of paper and he sewed it into the lining of his coat. And on that parchment, it read, "The year of grace, 1654, Monday the 23rd, Feast of St. Clement, from about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of not of the philosophers and of the learned, but certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. I left him, I fled him, I renounced and crucified, but let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. May I not forget your words. Amen." He knew he would forget these words. That's why he sews them into his coat. Sews them into his coat. Now, look, you probably got more than one coat. but you're probably no less creative than Pascal in thinking up some way to keep the idea of the hope of resurrection near you so that you are forced to think about it, especially when you think it's absolutely absurd. It's with the hope of resurrection that vehemence and deference gets baked in. But the other necessary ingredient is in the last verse of this passage. The following night, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul's talking about the very presence of God and its experience of that presence. Now, the presence came in the form of words. We don't know if those words were audible or if they're just a strong impression in Paul. One way or the other, though, what Luke tells us is that Paul sensed God's encouragement, confirmation, and reassurance. And it was that sense of God's presence that enabled him to live out this vehemence and this deference, not just then, but at all times. Okay, look, when you and I are talking about experiencing God, there's a whole spectrum of perspectives out there about the nature of that experience, about the frequency of that experience, or even about the reality of that, of whether God makes his presence known to us in some discernible way. And that's why I posted on the backstory this week this little Twitter exchange between another Pascal. This guy's name is Pascal Emmanuel Gobry. He's in his 30s. He lives in France. All sorts of parallels. He gets into a Twitter debate with Tim Keller, when Keller says that prayer born of meditation upon Scripture is how we come to sense the presence of God. This Pascal pushes back kindly, gently, and he says, we ought not expect to sense the presence of God, much less turn prayer into some sort of incantation whereby God is sort of conjured up in our midst. And there ensues this very healthy back and forth that I commend to each one of you. You should go read it. Because everybody, a lot of other people start commenting, throwing in quotes from St. Teresa of Avila and quoting Tim Keller's book right back to him on prayer. You should read it. There are probably several perspectives in this room about whether God speaks audibly or through remarkable manifestations of one sort or the other. And there are probably a variety of perspectives in this room about whether we're ever to expect an experience of God in the time of prayer. But the question that matters, though, is this. Does God ever confirm to us the truth of his reality? Does he ever help crystallize our resolve in following a path laid before us? The testimony of Scripture and the witness of the history of the church is the answer to that question is yes. God makes himself known in ways that are real and discernible. But as here in Paul's life and in Jesus' life himself, that sense of God's presence was tied in no small measure to prayer. The texts about prayer don't tell us to pray in order to get an experience of his presence, but they do tie that experience to our praying. Not only our praying, but not without our praying. And it is in that experience of God reconfirming what we might have known but forgot that we find the courage to be vehement when we need to and deferent when we need to. There's a reason I put that little enigmatic quote from C.S. Lewis's first installment of his space trilogy. It's called Out of the Silent Planet. I referenced it last week in Q&A. But near the end of that story, Dr. Ransom is returning to Earth from where he has been, where we come to discover he had been taken to the planet Mars. And at Mars, he meets not little green men, but real beings who are overseen by this non-material entity who is named Oyarsa. And it's Oyarsa that eventually asks Dr. Ransom all sorts of questions about Earth and who volunteers all sorts of interesting tidbits about the history of Mars. And it's on the return trip to Earth that Dr. Ransom imagines what it will be like to relate his experience to fellow Earthlings about his experiences on Mars. And he thinks, nobody is going to buy this. And so he muses to himself, and in the quote it says, was what I just experienced only mythology? He knew it would seem like mythology when he got back to Earth, if he ever got back, But the presence of Oyarsa was still too fresh a memory to allow him any real doubts. It even occurred to him that the distinction between history and mythology might be itself meaningless outside the earth.
What's Lewis getting at here? What's the story getting at here?
To say what he would say, Dr. Ransom, that is, would be on its face patently absurd. You saw what? They spoke how? But having been in the presence of Oyarsa changed everything. It blurred the lines between what seemed like mythology and what was history. Brothers and sisters, how do I put this carefully? Man made from dust, a talking snake, a garden guarded by angels with flaming swords, a man rising from the dead after 3 days. On its face, that's absurd. That's a wondrous story. That sounds like how they define mythology around here, about wonderfully crafted stories that help to answer our deepest questions. But brothers and sisters, it is in and through prayer, I believe, where we discover a presence not ourselves and not our imaginations that helps what might seem absurd come alive with deep truth. How do you apply this? Come pray with us tonight. Come tonight to learn to pray with us. Maybe God's presence will make itself known in some way that we never could have expected. And maybe He won't. And it will still be good. God is a chef who is not ashamed to let every person He makes be a singular creation, but He works in certain features true to every soul. That is His art. And He does so with the hope of what is to come and the experience of His presence. So sew that into the linen of your life and seek Him while He may be found. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.